the book of Job. Job chapter 38. It's a lengthy portion we're looking at today. I'm going to read a little out of 38, and then we're going to go over to chapter 40 and read the first five verses there. So Job chapter 38, 1 through 21, and then we'll go over to chapter 40. Would you please stand with me to hear the Word of God? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Go over to chapter 40 with me, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to open it to us. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, the glories that are found in your word oftentimes are beyond our comprehension. And the picture we have here, through the storm, through the glory cloud, you speaking to Job, is most amazing. And so, Father, humble us as well. And help us to put our hands over our mouths and give us hearts that are open to the truth of the Word of God. Help us to listen carefully, and please feed us with the Word of God. Conform us more fully to the image of our Savior. That is our heart's longing and desire. Do all your holy will, Father. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about dreams a little bit, shall we? Do you ever have dreams? Kids, do you ever dream at night and you wake up and you try to tell your mom or your dad about it, and it's hard sometimes to remember it? Sometimes it's a lot of fun. Sometimes they're exasperating, to say the least. Some are really scary and you are glad that you wake up. You ever had a dream like that? And you go, whew, boy, am I glad I'm in my bed right now and I'm not over there and that wasn't real. Wow. What about reoccurring frustrating dreams? You know those silly dreams, those dreams that are not always logical. You know the kind of dream I'm talking about. All of a sudden, you're dreaming along, and you find yourself, you're back in school, and you have this test, and you've never seen any of the information. You have no clue, and all of a sudden, you realize you're in your pajamas, and you don't know what to do at that time, see? Okay, so none of you have that dream. It's just me. That dream that I'm not prepared for this, I'm over my head, or that dream I need to run and be quick and everything, and I'm slipping and sliding, and I can't quite do what I'm supposed to do. Well, Job is not in a dream here. It might seem like a dream because it's so awesome. It's so out there. It's so beyond the average human being to actually have a face-to-face encounter with the living God. But that's what takes place here. Now, most amazing, does Job hear an audible voice? Does Job see a vision? Are others around him? Do they hear God? Do they understand what's going on? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, and so I'm not going to go beyond the light that Scripture gives us, but we know that God, through this glory cloud, is speaking to Job in some manner, in some fashion. Job clearly hears the word from the very God of the word himself. Here's a theme statement for you. God is the faithful covenant redeemer. He's the faithful covenant redeemer. He has not come to judge, but to humble, instruct, and to bless his servant Job. It's amazing. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God with people like you and me and our brother Job. Elihu, remember the young man who spoke last after the three friends of Job had spoken, and then Job had spoken, and Job was done speaking, and Elihu came and spoke over those four chapters. He'd spoken of the mighty God, remember? What was his favorite word? 12 times he used it. Behold, behold, behold. And now, the living God, the mighty God that Elihu testified to, appears in whirlwind and clouds. And his name in the text is Lord. And it means covenant redeemer. In fact, it's the same name that was used of the Lord in the first two chapters. Just like in those chapters, he comes again as the covenant redeemer of his people. He is the great I am that I am God, the self-existent God, the transcendent Lord. And he appears here to answer Job's questions. Or so it seems. If you look at 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He answered him out of this great whirlwind. Now you've got to stop and consider this. We can't even begin to fathom this in our minds. The sovereign Lord, the infinite God, condescends and comes down to speak to this one man, this one individual, this tiny, finite, insignificant person, Job. That's grace. That's mercy. That's loving his own, you see. That's covenant faithfulness. Job thought God didn't care. Job was wrong. Point number one, as we survey a broad portion here of these texts, is this. God's approach to Job and why. First of all, if you remember, and I want to turn to a couple of places to underline it for you. Turn to Job 9 while I'm saying this. Job wanted a response. Do you remember some of his words? Job spoke very strongly to God. Sometimes you'd kind of have to wince. You'd kind of go, ooh, Job, You know, temper it a little bit, brother. We know you're in pain and in suffering, but be careful here. Job 9, verse 2 and 3, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. Now Job is being accurate when he says that, but look at verse 17. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. That's on the edge, if not over the edge. I'm blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Wow. Across the page, he continues on in verse 3. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and to favor the designs of the wicked? Have your eyes of flesh, or have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there's none to deliver out of your hand? So we know Job is hurting, but Job really challenges the Lord. Now notice here how God addresses Job. It's interesting that he does this twice with Job. He gives a message or an address to the evil one about Job in chapters 1 and 2. And now here, God gives two addresses again, and this time they are directly to Job. You see it in 38 verse 1. God addresses him. And if you go over to 40 verse 6, he addresses him again. So there's two messages we're going to look at this week and then next week. It covers a lot of territory. We're just going to survey it a little bit. But notice, it's out of the whirlwind. 38:1 and 40 verse 6. It's out of the whirlwind that God speaks. It's according to God's timing, not Job's, in God's way, in majesty, in glory, in power. We have a theophonic manifestation of what? Like what the people saw on Mount Sinai. We have the glory cloud come, and God speaks to this glory cloud. Lightning and thunder and all of these things are taking place, and fire, and God speaks to Job in his glory. He does not despise our weakness. And that's most amazing after what Job had said. He graciously condescends to our needs, but we should never forget that he is clothed with awesome majesty. And Job and each one of us should marvel and should ponder and be humbled by these things. Chapter 37, and verse 22, out of the north comes gold and splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. That's the God that spoke to Job. That's our God and our heavenly Father. And then he says something to Job in verse 3 of chapter 38. He says it twice. He says it in 38, and then again he repeats the same thing in verse 7 of chapter 40. He says, dress for action like a man. We're used to the expression, gird up your loins. That's even used in the New Testament language by Peter. Now, the word strongly implies something here. Howell Jones says it better than I can, so I'm going to quote him. He writes, here is a call to arms or to a wrestling bout, but the combat is to take place in a court of law. That's where Job was asking to meet with God present your case. Job, as the defendant, was going to defend himself before God himself. This is a trial by ordeal, as in the case of a wife suspected of adultery. You read about that in Numbers chapter 5. Or of opposition to Moses and Aaron. Remember, in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, Korah's rebellion. And there was a test, a trial by ordeal. Who is with the Lord? Who is the Lord with? And if you remember, at that time, the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up Korah and all the rest, family and everything they owned. Anyone who removed his opponent's belt in a wrestling match effectively disabled him and won the bout. God is going to wrestle with Job as the angel of the Lord did with Jacob. And this is what Job must face. Now, is God offended by this? Is God offended when his creatures cry out, when they seek him? I don't think so. You'll find out the way God approaches this and the where it goes and where it ends up, we'll see. The marvelous mercies and goodness and the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. God would have us go to Him. God would have us wrestle with Him in prayer. He wants us to seek His face. And then there's a third thing that He says to Job in these opening texts. He says, I will question you, 38:3, and then 40 verse 7. I will question you and you make it known to me. It's kind of a statement of irony and warning, really. You think about it. Here's God, and He's talking to you. He's talking to Job. He's talking to me. He's talking to us one-on-one. And He says, go ahead, Job. You're so smart. I'll be the student. I'll be the disciple. You be the teacher. No, you pose as ruler over creation and over all things. How would you handle it if it were in your hands? See, we put ourselves in the place of God to judge Him. But could you ever put yourself in the place of God to rule and to care for the creatures of this world and the people of this world better than God Himself? And so God puts the challenge. Show me how you would do it, Job. Go ahead. Jones writes again, this is the nature of the ordeal, not physical hand-to-hand combat, but a verbal battle about who knows where wisdom lies. About who has the right to rule and who knows best. Look at verse 2 of chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then you turn over to chapter 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty who argues with God? Let him answer it. And then again, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That's God's challenge. So Job, I think, did cross the line. Some people say he didn't, and Job never really repented of any sin, and that God was really rebuking his three friends through these messages. Well, I can't go there. Not when I look at all of the evidence and compare it carefully. God does not appear in order to provide Job with an explanation of his suffering. God never answers that question, but with an examination of his thinking and his attitude. Now, it's interesting the way God does it. Why did I bring up the dream thing and the idea of you're at this exam and you don't know what you're doing? Well, in essence, God does it through a series of questions, almost 70 questions God puts to Job. He's putting to Job, what do you think of this? Where were you? And what's going to happen here? And so on. What would you do for this, Job? And so on and so forth. The first covered Job's ignorance and his weakness, chapters 38 and 9. And then we'll see next week what the following questions cover. Now let's pause for a minute here. Job is a tough book. There's so many words. It covers so much space that I want you to just get your breath for a second. God is not simply trying to belittle Job We're going to jump into some of these questions and look at some of the things he raises, the issues he raises with Job. But he is humbling Job. He does that through his questions. You know, when you can't answer any question on the test, you might end up a little more humble, wouldn't you say? He wants Job to listen to him, to trust him again, to be willing to be taught by him. He's bringing Job back to that place, you see, of calming him down. Elihu did some teaching, some good teaching, and Job didn't respond. Job was listening. And now Job's really listening to the Lord. That's a good place to be. And he's bringing him to that place of greater sanctification and blessing. It's a process. And God is very patient and very wise. He is with Job, or he was with Job, and he is with you and me as well. Point number two. God challenges Job through questions about creation. And it appears that God agreed with some of the questions and issues that Elihu raised with Job. Look at a couple places with me. Turn back to chapter 34. And look at verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight, Elihu claims. And look at 35, verse 16. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. And that's what God says in chapter 38. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So Job was over his head. So were his friends. They were really wrong. Job said many good things, but there were statements he made out of pain and frustration. You can imagine he was bombarded from without and within. And to sustain that is only, he only stood it by the grace of God. And so the opening questions are concerning the earth, the sea, the skies, and then God moves from those to animals and to birds. And again, I underline this. This is humbling to Job, but it's also, think about it, a great honor that God would come down and address Job personally. And that is one of the most blessed truths about Christianity. God is not some God who made things, and maybe he's not going to judge me, and I'm out from underneath that, but he still keeps me at arm's length, and I really don't know him very well. I can't know him. I'm just afraid of him. I just have to keep my head down and keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing. It's not that at all. God brings us into an intimate, loving, one-on-one relationship with him. Each and every one of us here, through Jesus Christ and through his shed blood, we can go to the throne of grace and talk with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at any time, any time. And God comes down and he talks personally with Job. And he talks personally with you and me. If you can get the picture here of what we're seeing in this text, oh, what an awesome responsibility and privilege it is. You see, what is man, as the psalmist said, that you are mindful of him? And yet God is mindful of us, little, tiny, finite creatures, sinful, needful every moment. And God condescends to reach out and to love you and to call you by name and to invite you in. And he embraces us in that intimate time of prayer and fellowship with him. Wow. Praise God. Okay, in the survey here, and we're just going to kind of skim along because there is so much. But look at verse 4 of chapter 38. He speaks in 4 through 7 about creation. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's a hard question. Obviously, nobody was there except the angels. They were there. Notice he goes on and says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, the angels were praising God as he created the heavens and the earth. But we weren't there. Well, eventually. But Job, what could he say? He could say exactly what he says in chapter 40. I put my hand over my mouth. And then as he created the oceans in 8 through 11, and each new day and night, and we take these things for granted, that each day the sun comes up, we set our clocks by it, and we know the days and the weeks and the months and the seasons, and we expect these things, don't we? Although today was kind of unusual. When was the last time it rained? July 31st in Southern California. I can't remember, but praise the Lord. He's in control of all things. He says so right in this very text. And then he talks in 16 and 17 about the place of death. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Can you plumb the depths of the mysteries of this world, the depths of the seas? Even now, we haven't plumbed all the depths of the seas. You know, man today in his scientific knowledge is very, very arrogant. But even he cannot answer most of these questions here. I'm sure we can answer some of them a lot more than Job could. But nevertheless, even now, after thousands of years, man still has to acknowledge the fact that he is a limited creature. Limited in space and in time. He talks about earth and light and darkness in 18 and following. And in 21, he's somewhat sarcastic with Job because it says, "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." The obvious answer is, obviously, I wasn't there, Lord. You know it. I'm over my head, way over my head. And then he begins to talk about snow and hail and wind and rain and thunder and ice and God's purpose for all of these things. He uses them for judgment. He uses them for blessing. He takes care of things out in the desert, the flowers out there and the animals that live out there. He takes care of everything, and man isn't even nearby. Once again, Job is humbled. And then finally he talks about the constellations. Can you, verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? And then he goes on and talks about that. In other words, they are fixed there. He talks about them being chained, not literally, figuratively. But all of the stars and the constellations perform his purpose. And they move according to certain motions that he has ordained, that he sustains, and we take those things for granted. We call them laws of nature oftentimes because we expect certain things to happen again and again. And if they do, we eventually, we call it a law, don't we? Now, scientists are constantly changing things as they discover more about the world in which we live. And then he talks again about clouds and lightning. In 36, he says, "Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind?" Where do you think wisdom and understanding come from, Job? They come from me. Now, Job requested that God answer him. But God doesn't answer that central question. God does not talk about why the righteous suffer. Why me, Lord? Because Job asked that. Am I not innocent? Why aren't you proclaiming that at this moment? God doesn't go there because he's the sovereign Lord and he will do all his holy will. But remember now, he doesn't crush Job. He doesn't rebuke him harshly and judge him. Remember, the Lord here in this context means what? What does his name mean? It means covenant redeemer. God is the Savior of his people, and he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And so he works with Job by showing him the natural world. He moves from the natural world into greater truths. Let me show you someone who did that in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is struggling. Jesus is saying, "You must be born again," and he doesn't quite understand that. Look at verse 6. We can't cover the whole passage, but John 3, 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign act of God, the work of regeneration in the soul of a sinner. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly? And Jesus condescends, just like his father, to Job way back in Job's time, speaking of creation, speaking of earthly things, and bringing us along so that we might begin to understand spiritual realities. And this world reflects the spiritual realities behind them, but God has to show us the meaning of them. And he's so patient with us, moving from the mundane into the spiritual. You see, through this whole book of Job, God had planned it all, obviously, before. He had even created Job. And he's working his purpose out. He's going to accomplish something here. He's going to do something not only for Job in terms of his sanctification, but also for us, the people of God, who would partake of the book of Job centuries later. The physical to the spiritual, earth to heaven, Jesus said. The Old Testament scripture in types and shadows, the New Testament scripture we have the open, bold revelation of the Son of God. God come in the flesh, testified to who he was by signs and wonders and miracles. And this all ought to be very humbling to us. But what better place to be than humbled under God's mighty hand? Peter admonishes us. He says you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might do what? That he might crush you? No, the very opposite. That he might raise you up at the proper time. He says the devil is like that roaring lion. He wants to devour you, but you submit to the Lord God. He will take care of you. Your brothers and sisters throughout the world, they're suffering these same things. And God is the one who started the work in you, and he's going to bring it to completion. He will not let go of you until you're fully conformed to the image of his Son. And so, what are we watching here in the life of Job? We're watching God, yes, the sorrow and the pain, but also we're watching the gospel at work in the life of Job. God is gracious, he's merciful, and he keeps bringing his child along. Even when Job screams and says some things that he ought not to have said, he lost control a few times there. We would have lost control as well, I'm convinced of that. And yet God graciously, because of what his Son would do on the cross for Job and other believers in the Old Covenant, God, what? Works humbly and kindly with his child, his adopted son. Okay, to wrap this up, God now moves Job from the inanimate to the animate world, to various wild animals as you go on in the text. Chapter 38, beginning with 39, all the way through chapter 39. Now, I'm not going to read all of that because there's so much detail. But essentially, God says this. I'm going to summarize it. The feeding of these animals, the care of these animals, and these are animals that are wild, that man doesn't care for, at least back in Job's time. The giving of birth, were you there when they gave birth, when this animal gives birth, and its offspring are fed and they grow up and they go on out into the wild and they take care of themselves? Where were you, Job, during the raising of their young? And the statement that God makes, in essence, is these things are all independent of man, but they're all dependent upon me, God, the creator and the ruler over all. Animals that are dangerous are mentioned, the ox. Animals that have no understanding. Which one was that? the ostrich. Do you remember why? She lays her eggs in the sand, as if that's a safe place to put one's eggs, and they're trampled on. And God hasn't given her any understanding, it says in the text. There are animals that are brave and mighty in battle, and there's a lengthy paragraph on the horse. And then there are birds who soar the skies, the hawk and the eagle. God provides for all of them, Job. What would you do? Where have you been through all of this? He made them. He provides. He rules over them. Do you, Job? And then it makes me think of Jesus' statements to Nicodemus. If you do not understand the things of the earth, Job, and he's just, he's just looking at the earth, looking at the things that are common knowledge to all of us. How can you understand the things of heaven where I dwell? Turn to chapter 40. And God says to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." Go ahead, answer me, Job. And here's Job's answer. Remember, he didn't answer Elihu after four chapters. And now here's Job's answer. "Behold." I think that's very interesting. Job picks up on Elihu's favorite word, and now he's saying, "Behold, Lord, look at this. I want you to notice something. Take a look at this. Here's what I want you to see. I am of small account." It's a step in the right direction. We are all of small account. It means I am light. It's opposite than of what Job was saying earlier as he was talking about his glory. Remember when he talked about his glory as a ruler and caring for the people and his wealth and all that he was doing, and there were many good things, but he spoke of those days of his glory. And Job has come to this place now where he's saying, no, it's not glory. And the word glory has within it the idea of heaviness or weight. The weight of glory. Something of substance, of value, something that ought to be worshipped, something that ought to be adored, you see. We talk about the glory of God. And Job says, "Lord, I'm the opposite of that. I'm light. Behold, how small, of small account that I am." And then he goes on and he says, "Shall I answer you?" And Job shook his head, probably saying, "How could I ever answer you? Here's what I think I need to do right now. Here's what I should have done quite a few words ago. I put my hand over my mouth." Oh, if we would, that's wisdom. Job is gaining wisdom right now. It takes great wisdom and grace to know when to shut my mouth and be quiet and simply listen to my God. Even though the circumstances and my feelings and everything, they just don't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And yet wisdom says, I'm going to be quiet because God is in this and He's going to teach me. He's accomplishing His will in my life. That's hard. It's only by the grace of God that you and I can ever get to that place of that humble submission and saying, "Lord, okay, I'm shutting my mouth. You continue to talk. You feed me wisdom." But he goes on from there and he says, "I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job's getting the picture, but he's not quite there. There's two more chapters. God has more to say to him. God is bringing him to the place where he wants to bring him. He's bringing him to the place of repentance. He's bringing him to the place of double blessing, you see. Isn't that interesting? I don't know where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ and the conflicts of your heart and your mind. But God has not left you alone. See, that's how we feel. Where are you, Lord? I pray, but you don't seem to be answering my prayer. Take this away, but you're not taking it away. Job went through that. That's why we have this book before us. And God is taking you somewhere. He has not left you. But he is exceedingly long-suffering. And he is very patient. And he will come to the work he has begun in each one of us, and he will complete that work personally. As if you are the only person on the planet. That's what blows my mind. And God can do that. You see, the elders, and there's only a few of us right now, we try to get around and do the different things God's called us to do, and we fail. You see, we fall short because we can't meet all the needs, oftentimes in a timely fashion. And that is one of the greatest struggles in my heart, and in my life, in my work, is that the needs are constant. And if you think your family has numerous needs and issues and challenges, multiply that over numerous families and individuals. It isn't out of a lack of desire. It's out of being a finite, limited person. But you see, God is not finite. He's not limited. And he's with you one-on-one. Okay, one last look at the Bible. Turn to Psalm 66 and I close with this. Psalm 66, verse 8 through 12. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Now, we think they might slip, but he's not allowed that. Now, notice how God is personally involved in each one of these sentences. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. It's you brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. That's where Job's going. You see? He doesn't know that. He doesn't see that. He doesn't know what's up tomorrow, you see. But that's where God's taken him. And God knows that all along. That's where he's taken you. And he knows it all along. But you don't know it. And I don't know it. So we have to do what? We have to cling to him. We have to trust in what the Bible says about his holy, unchanging character. We have to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have to see the love of God poured forth in the agony of our Savior. God loved us so much that he cursed his Son on that tree, that you would not be a curse or be cursed. And we have to go back there. We need to live in the terms of the gospel before it's grace and mercy and love. And they flow to you daily. You see, the gospel is not the event in your life. At that point in time, I received Jesus Christ. Now I go on and I grit my teeth and I do the best I can. And I know God's mad at me half the time. That isn't the point of the gospel. It brings us into living union and communion with Jesus Christ. So we say, I've been crucified. I no longer live in the life which I now live in this body. I live by faith in Jesus Christ. My identity, my life is him. And I forget that. And when I'm down and I finally wake up to the fact and I ponder what God has done and the commitment he made on Calvary, and he sealed it by raising his Son from the dead. And it gets even better than that. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus raised or ascended, and he's at the right hand of God the Father right now. And he mediates for me. He speaks on my behalf. And the Spirit of God mediates for me as well, in and through me. It's amazing. And so God has done it all. And he takes you by the hand and he says, don't lose sight of the cross. Don't lose sight of what has been done. Some of the most blessed words in the whole Bible are the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. It is finished. And yet I strive so often. I just could kick myself for just putting myself under the law instead of looking at the law and loving it as it shows me my Father's character and wanting to be holy as he is holy, but living in the gospel, you see. And that's what Job's learning, because God comes to him humbly and graciously and says, come on, my child. Yes, I'm going to admonish you a little bit, but it's for your good. It's for your good. Look unto Jesus. He's the author and He's the finisher of your faith and mine. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we again praise You for the riches found in Your Word. We thank You for the revelation that comes to us through all that You have created. It shows us a God of infinite wisdom and power and glory. And yet, Father, You did not stop there, but You have given us the completed Scriptures. We have everything here that we need to know how to believe and how to walk. Lord, we thank You that You didn't stop there, but You came to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we have a personal, intimate Savior that bids us come to the throne of grace every moment of our existence. Oh, Lord, we praise You. And as we look out into this world and we see people walking in darkness, under bondage, and yet You have been merciful to us. Sovereign mercy, sovereign grace. We praise You and we thank You. Make us vessels of mercy. Make us vessels that communicate clearly the gospel of grace to those about us, Lord. What a joy that is. Bless our labors this day as we open the Word together in our homes and bless our walk with You this week. In Jesus' name, amen.